Now, perhaps I can draw your attention to the passage that was just read to us. It's from one of Paul's last letters to Timothy. He probably wrote it from prison. And I want to speak this morning on the theme of the kind of people that God uses. I think we should always take seriously the last words that someone is saying or writing just before they die. And this is one of Paul's last letters. And just to explain something of his context, supposing I came to you this morning and said, look, the church in Wales has collapsed. I'm near the end of my life. And I've come here to ask if you will send somebody to go and rescue the church in Wales. Is there anybody who will come, who will go back and do it? That's the kind of context in which this letter was written. Most people who just offer a cursory glance at the New Testament and the writings of Paul tend to think it was victory, victory, victory wherever he went. That wherever Paul went, he planted a church and he was all growth. That wasn't the case. And we know that from chapter 1 in this second letter to Timothy, where Paul starkly says in verse 15, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me," including Phygellus and Hermogenes. In other words, Paul is saying at the end of his life, his ministry in the province of Asia Minor, which is much of modern-day Turkey, had left little or no fruit that was discernible. There was no church left after his ministry. Everyone had deserted him, and by implication, everyone had deserted the church and the cause of the gospel. And Christian witness in the province of Asia Minor, about the size of Wales, was, as the French say, écrasé, wiped out. There wasn't much to show from his period of ministry. Now, given that situation, I wonder what kind of person you'd send to resurrect the church or renew it. It's a big surprise to see the kind of person that Paul asked to go in his place. Because we don't know a lot about Timothy, but we know at least three things. We certainly know that Timothy was young, because in the first letter Paul's written to him, he says, "Don't let anybody despise your youthfulness." And in this second letter, he also, in the first letter, he also talks about not taking, shunning youthful passions in chapter 2, verse 22. So he's quite young, probably under 40 years of age. Second, we know that Paul knew that Timothy was not like an ex-Welsh rugby player or an American footballer. He was prone to frequent bouts of illness, because in his first letter to him, again in chapter 5 verse 23, he said, "Take some wine for your frequent illnesses." He was often ill. And the third thing we know about Timothy, surprisingly, is that he was of a timid disposition, and that's highlighted in this second letter, chapter 1 verse 7. He says, don't be timid. First sermon I heard when my wife and I moved to Paris was La timidité de Timothy, the timidity of Timothy. Now, I'm not a psychiatrist or a psychologist, but I do observe in the student world that if somebody's lost a father when they're young, it often leads to a degree of timidity. And we know from the scriptures that Timothy had lost his father, and he was raised by his grandmother and his mother, just as I was raised on her own by my grandmother. That can produce timidity. Didn't in my case, but God gave me an extrovert temperament. But in Timothy's case, he was somewhat timid of spirit. So if you're looking for the profile of somebody to go and renew or resurrect the church, this is not the kind of person you'd normally choose. Somebody who is young, relatively inexperienced, timid, and prone to frequent bouts of illness. Now, by way of application, that should teach all of us that God can use anybody, no matter how frequently ill or sick we may feel, no matter if we are of introvert or timid temperament, no matter if we are young or old. What he wants is people who are obedient to his calling and want to make themselves available to be used. If you're that kind of person, well, listen on. Because in this last instruction that Paul wrote to Timothy, it's the last letter we're aware of that he wrote to him, certainly the only other letter in Scripture to Timothy, he, as he's calling Timothy to go to Asia Minor and resurrect the church, He gives him five exhortations or encouragements, and they are found in this little passage that we had read to us. And actually, there are five exhortations, or I would say there are five key life principles which will totally transform the life of anybody who follows through on them. Whether we are going to work cross-culturally as missionaries or whether we never leave Newcastle, the scripture pretty much guarantees that if we apply, if we imbibe and apply these five key biblical principles, which are transcultural, transformative, transhistorical, they will transform our lives. And here they are this morning. We could look at them. And let's see if we can apply them to ourselves in terms of our daily living and evaluate our Christian walk as we look at these principles or exhortations from Timothy. And number one, interestingly, he starts off in chapter 2, verse 1. After he's talked about the context and the difficulties, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, be strong in God's grace, which is found in Christ. Now, as you probably know, I'm sure, the word grace is like an invention of the Bible. You look in vain for it in any other religious literature in history. It's definitely not found in the Quran. And Muslims have 99 names for God, but there are five things that only the Christian scriptures reveal about the character of God, which shows the uniqueness of the God of the Bible. God is revealed as a Father God. You'll never find that in the Quran. God is revealed as a God who is personally interested in us. He's disinterested in the Quran, in the Muslim understanding of God. He's a loving God. That's unique to the biblical revelation of God. And then fourthly, he's the God of all grace revealed in Scripture. You won't find the word grace in the Quran. I did a word study in Strong's Concordance of the number of references to the word grace in the New Testament. I stopped and gave up on the 150th reference I saw to the word grace in the New Testament. It's not an invention of the New Testament because it's mentioned at least 30 times in the Old Testament for those who care to read it. So the scriptures are replete with this prominent thread of the grace of God, which is God's sheer mercy towards us who are undeserving. And it's given in two senses or in two ways. The grace of God is the means by which God shows his mercy towards us in Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, so our sins are forgiven and the way is open for us to heaven. But also the grace of God is given as a means of sustaining us in all circumstances. Let's just briefly comment on those two. First of all, the grace of God, which is the means by which our sins, as it were, are not just forgiven and obliterated, transferred to the person of Christ, and his righteousness appears to be transferred to us, but the slate is wiped clean. Now, it's very easy for those of us who are used to the term justification by grace just for it to slip off the tongue. The problem I find with many Christians, especially of a Reformed background, is that they know what it is technically, but they're not embracing it. They're not living in the light of it. And I can tell you the mark of when we're living in the light of it. It's exactly what Dan prayed at the beginning. We're filled with a sense of wonder. And the best antidote to the loss of wonder in the Western world, and in the church even, and you find a lot of people who are not filled with a sense of the wonder of the gospel, which is the primary motivating factor in all evangelism and mission, what keeps people going for 40, 50 years, is they haven't plumbed the depths of the grace of God. I was once, when I was with Operation Mobilization in West Africa, speaking in an open air meeting, trying to communicate the nature of the grace of God. And in West, in Sierra Leone, they speak Creole, a cryptic form of English. So instead of saying, "How are you today?" they say, "How the body?" Instead of saying, "I'm very well, thank you," you say, "Plenty, plenty, fine." I was in this open air meeting with an Irish friend, and somebody, a Sierra Leonean, said to him, "Be my paddy," by which they meant, "Be my friend," to which my friend responded, "Well, I am a paddy already. What's the big deal?" In the open air meeting, I was trying to communicate what the doctrine of justification by grace means. But like many Christian speakers, I was getting very convoluted, using a lot of theological jargon, which the ordinary people on the street in the open air meeting didn't understand. And I went into a 5-minute explanation of the grace of God and just God's justifying, or justifying, it's a legal term by which The scripture means we are acquitted, set free. I was trying to explain all this to ordinary people on the street in Sierra Leone. I had a brilliant interpreter. He could see what was happening. This Welsh boy is getting too technical. He said, carry on, finish speaking. I spoke for 5 minutes about God's grace. And after 5 minutes, he just summed it up, pointed to me in the crowd and say, him, God say he okay. That's the grace of God. That's what the scripture tells us is our status because of Christ's substitutionary death in our place, that in God's eyes we are, as it were, okay. On another occasion, I was speaking in a conference for students in Argentina on the grace of God. And the night before I spoke, there was an ex-missionary from the South Sea Islands who had worked amongst headhunters. He was Dutch. And I had missed his talk. I arrived late. Anyway, after I was speaking about God's grace on this second night, it's a beautiful starlit night, not like last night here, outside. I went outside to look at the Milky Way. It was beautiful. And this Dutch missionary, who was by this time in his 80s, came and tapped me on the shoulder. He said, thank you for speaking about God's grace tonight. He said, I've preached about it many times myself, but he said, whenever I hear somebody else speaking, I'm deeply moved and I'm filled with wonder. That's the magical phrase. I'm filled with wonder. I said, oh, why is that? He said, well, during the Second World War, I was a member of the Hitler Youth. I was responsible for a lot of people's deaths. Then he said, I met the Lord soon after the war was over. I became a follower of Jesus Christ. He said, then I met my wife and we married. Then God called us into ministry. Then he called us to be pioneer missionaries in this South Sea Island amongst headhunters. It was so dangerous, the Dutch Air Force just winched us down from a helicopter. They refused to land. Then he said, I worked with these people for 40 years and revival broke out. He said, one Sunday I baptized 4,000 people. So he said, do you see why I think the grace of God is so wonderful? Despite what I had done in the Second World War, not only did he forgive me, not only did he bring me into his family, not only did he call me into ministry, he even used me in revival. He said, such is the depth of the grace of God. Now, I doubt any of us have done what he did in the Second World War, but you see how potent the grace of God is in wiping the slate clean so we are set free to serve and live for him. Another occasion, I was doing a Bible study when we lived in France, in Paris, and I was doing a study based, there are three verses in the Old Testament, exactly the same phrase, where God says in Ezekiel and in Isaiah or Jeremiah, I will remember your sins no more. And as I was doing the Bible study, a young girl shouted out hallelujah, and I was surprised because she came from Manchester. She'd been very quiet all year. She was an introvert and hadn't said a word in the Bible study all year. But as soon as I talked about God saying, I'll remember your sins no more, she shouted out, hallelujah. Well, because she was quiet, I didn't want to embarrass her on the spot. And she didn't come from a charismatic background either. They didn't used to shout hallelujah in the Anglican church in those days. I didn't want to probe with her in public in the meeting. But 3 weeks later, she came to see me privately, and she said, you know, you did that Bible study 3 weeks ago about how God remembers our sin no more because of his grace in Christ. Is it true for all things we do wrong? I said, sure, what's the problem? She said, I'm 22 now. When I was 16, I had an abortion. I came from a middle-class family in the north of England. My mother pressurized me into having the abortion. I've never been able to forgive myself. Do you think God can still use me? I said, read the verse again. Does it say I'll remember your sins no more in brackets except for abortion? No, it says I'll remember your sins no more, full stop. Or as the French say, point, no exceptions. Some evangelicals probably add, except in some cases, but not the scriptures. I remember your sins no more. Go and don't do it again and serve the Lord with joy, clothed by his grace found in Jesus Christ. Now, one of the key reasons that many Christians do not bear witness to Christ is they've lost the sense of wonder and the profundity of the grace of God, its depth, its glory, its awe. They've become over familiar, and so they've become cold in their approach to God and therefore to the work of the gospel, in sharing the gospel. You don't need to go to loads of training sessions on personal evangelism. The key to bearing witness to Christ is being filled with a sense of the wonder of the gospel, that this is the greatest message in the history of the world. And that wonder comes from understanding this great truth or doctrine of being justified freely by God's grace. That's really what keeps people going for 40 years. You ask any missionary over 80 years of age why they're still joyful, why they're still serving, 95% will say, because of the wonder of God's grace. And the wonderful thing in the New Testament is it says, he's the God of all grace. So there's no day when you can come to God and he'll say, oh, I'm sorry, I haven't got any grace left for today. I've given it all out. Because he's the God of all grace. It's like a fountain. It's like the rainfall in Newcastle last night. It just never stops. It's eternally available to those who ask God for it. So the grace of God is salvific, and it's the wonder which comes from that which motivates us. But also it's by the grace of God that he sustains and keeps us. Remember that second hymn we sang this morning? That for those who are afflicted, I can't remember exactly the words, but his grace is available. And the challenge for many Christians, I've noticed over the years, is that there are many honorably wounded believers who have just got a little bit harder because they've been bruised in life, including the bruising that other believers can inflict on them. Sometimes we treat each other badly, even sometimes in the life of the church. And I've noticed a lot of believers later on in life, they kind of drift or they get a little bit cold because they're hurt by something somebody else said or did. And I would say the only answer to that is that in Christian ministry and witness, you have to develop a bottomless capacity to handle disappointment with men and women, knowing that the only one who is totally trustworthy is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put your trust in princes. The Bible says how great they are, but trust in Christ and his grace and his sustaining grace. I always remember speaking at a conference, it's called Word Alive these days, it used to be called Spring Harvest, in the early 1990s. And the evening I was speaking to the students, there was an interview with probably the most brilliant man I've ever met. His name was Professor Sir Norman Anderson. He wrote a superb book called The Evidence for the Resurrection. Read it if you haven't. It's only about 30 pages. The argument is so powerful, it's hard to resist it. I saw him in debate. He was like this, just cutting through argument. Lawyers can tend to be like that. But on this particular evening, he was sharing his life story, and a young curate interviewed him. He was 85 years of age. Last time he spoke in public, and the curate said to him, they must have agreed the questions beforehand, Professor Anderson, you're 85 years of age. He was professor of law in Cambridge, also spoke Arabic, taught in Alexandria. He said, you're 85 years of age. You've had 3 children. They all died before you in their 20s. One committed suicide. 2 had hereditary diseases. And your wife now has senile dementia. She can't recognize you anymore. Do you ever ask the question, why me? I thought this guy's going too far. He was a young curate. He's a very well-known vicar now. But they must have agreed the questions. I was astonished at his rapid response. He said, no, I never ask the question, why me? But I do ask the question, why not me? For in a fallen world, when a plane goes down, there are likely to be believers on it and unbelievers. Believers have cancer, just like unbelievers do. But he said, the difference between myself and the unbeliever in a fallen and a broken world is that I have access to the sustaining grace of God, which is given in 3 ways. The promises of the Bible, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and the companionship of God's people. Yes, the church has its weaknesses, but at its best, it's a great source of comfort. And he said, these 3 graces, which come through God's sustaining grace, do not eradicate pain, but they ameliorate or reduce its potency because of God's help, which is a brilliant explanation of how the grace of God helps us in times of difficulty. It's true for us when our only daughter died 30 years ago. We leant on the promises of God. So on her grave, we wrote, she will not come to us, but we will go to her. Quotation from the Old Testament that David had in relation to his son. We drew on the promises of Scripture. We were comforted by the Holy Spirit. And we had loads of older believers knocking on our door saying, we lost a child too, or one of our children is handicapped. God has helped us through the years. They didn't say much more. They didn't offer pat answers. But through these means, God offered and helped us with his grace. And that's in the light, I suppose, of the verse in Isaiah where God says, the bruised reed I will not break, the smoking flax I will not quench. Even in a well-taught church like this, there will be some people who are bruised. There are some people, you know, like in, you go in the countryside and you see a reed sticking out of the water and it's bruised, it's hanging on its side. The natural inclination is cut it off. Scripture says some believers are like that. God doesn't cut us off. The bruised reed he will not break, hanging on by our fingertips, as it were. Some are like smoking flax, where in a candle the light has gone out and all you can see is a plume of smoke. And you think it's finished. Some believers are like that. God says, the smoking flax of the believer I will not extinguish. And I love that verse in 1 Samuel 2:24 where God says, I will not abandon my people, for my own honor is at stake. God may seem to be slow in coming, and we may feel, as one believer said to me last week, I feel as if I'm facing the back of God. And I said, well, you have to take a long view and trust in his time. Our sense of time is different. He will provide grace as is needed to help us in the most trying of circumstances. That book that you were going to read this week, Richard von Brandt, was it Tortured for Christ? Well, he wrote another book called Sermons in Solitary Confinement. It's a great intellect. I remember hearing him in Oxford speak in the town hall, three evangelistic sermons without notes on Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Jewish Christian, Baptist pastor, but he was imprisoned in Romania under the Ceausescu regime for many years, even in solitary confinement. And to keep his senses, he composed 365 sermons from memory, based on 365 verses in Scripture. Don't worry about the noise, the omnipresence of God, the fact that he's present everywhere, based on Psalm 139. You can't, if you take the wings of the morning and fly to the ends of the earth, God is there. And he preached this sermon to himself, and in it there's an illustration where he says, sometimes I was in solitary confinement, it was dark, I didn't know if it was day or night, what time of day it was, but he said, I couldn't sleep, I danced for joy, so great was the presence of God with me in the prison cell. The presence, the sustaining presence of God. And he wrote those sermons down. It's in a book called Sermons in Solitary Confinement. You could read the sermon for yourself, by Richard von Brandt, who also wrote Tortured for Christ. Well, so the grace of God is made available to us, both in salvation and for the purpose of sustaining his people, no matter what the circumstances or no matter how bruised we are. So my appeal to you this morning is, if you are a bruised believer, even honorably wounded, do not stay there, but deliberately draw on God's grace. Draw near to him and say, Lord, I'm in trouble. I'm struggling, whether because of pain in the family, with my children or my parents, or because of ill health. Please shed your grace abroad in my heart and sustain me day by day. I often remember hearing testimonies when I was a youngster where people referred back to the day they were converted. But it's a mistake to stop there, because the Christian life involves drawing daily on God's grace for all circumstances. It's absolutely pivotal for maintaining a joyful Christian life, keeping short accounts and drawing on God's grace. We know it technically. The question is, are we doing it? And deliberately applying Scripture to our lives with God's help. Well, the second thing Paul says more briefly is, pass on what you've learned. I mean, I've said the most important thing, because understanding and appreciating the grace of God is the fountain from which all joy and service flows. Wrong on that, everything else flounders. It's the starting point. That's why it's so pivotal in the New Testament and so alien to the Quran and to the Islamic understanding of who God is. And it's one of the fundamental ways in which the revelation of God in the New Testament is so different from the understanding of God in the Quran and other religious literature. But moving on from that, Paul is very applied, and he says in verse 2, the things you've heard from me, say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. The second principle, therefore, from Paul is, pass on what you've learned. Now let me ask another question. Who invested in you in the early stages of your Christian life? In my case, it was my grandmother. I was doing an interview with BBC Radio Wales a few years back, and they said to me, you've worked with a lot of famous Christians, Lloyd Jones, John Stott, Billy Graham, George Verwer, these kind of folks. Who influenced you most? I said, none of them. The person who influenced me most in my life was my grandmother, who left school at 13. She loved me unconditionally. She gave me a framework. She sent me to Sunday school where I was converted. And she asked me to read the Bible to her. Every night, I lived on my own with her for 12 years. She shaped me by loving me unconditionally and giving me a framework for life and introducing me to the gospel. I'm eternally indebted to her. Shows the power of a grandmother, by the way, or a grandfather. Those of you who are over 70 or 80, don't give up. Even if your children don't only give you limited access to the grandchildren, make sure you have some impact. Pray for opportunities to say a word in season, because you can never tell how that will lodge in their minds and consciences and shape them. I was shaped by that woman more than anybody else. This scripture talks about faithful men passing on. I don't want to cut across scripture, but it's very important for the women to understand, including mothers and grandmothers, the pivotal impact you have on shaping young lives. So as I think of my own life, I think of how my grandmother shaped me. Who shaped you? Thank God for them. If they're still alive, go and tell them. Don't wait till their obituary or till they passed away and speaking at their funeral, saying, I never told him or I never told her, but I thank God for their influence on my life. But then ask a corollary question. In whom am I investing? One of the problems of our churches is we've got far too many pew warmers or chair warmers who just love tasting sermons and don't do anything in applying it or passing it on to anybody else. One of the key questions we should ask every Sunday is, if God has spoken to us through his word, who am I going to share this with? Whereas some people are just cataloging sermon after sermon. So especially in our tradition, we have so many spiritually fat believers. Whereas there are some believers who know very little, but act it out and pass it on. Somebody once said the Dead Sea died because it kept everything it received. And so do we. We become slovenly. If we just receive, 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 listening to tapes, CDs, cassettes, sermon after sermon. The Evangelical Church in Britain is one of the best churches, best taught churches in the world. The level of the quality of teaching in evangelical churches is far in advance of so many other parts of the world. But therefore, those of us who are not preachers have a responsibility to pass it on and to invest in others. Because service and investment in others brings joy. Our culture is obsessed with self-obsession, where people are always talking about how I am feeling or how my situation is. But when we reach out to others and see their needs and the need of equipping and teaching and biblical truth, it gives perspective to our own situation. When we see what God is doing in other countries and how some countries have just very few believers. Some, as Dan prayed earlier on, haven't even received, some cultures, one verse in Scripture. We have multiple translations of Scripture. We're overwhelmed with copies of the Bible. We have so many riches. And the calling for many of us is to be more deliberate in investing in others. Let me give you one illustration. I had a very good friend who taught in Harvard University, and he was a new professor of nutrition. I used to stay with him and his wife in their small home. They lived very modestly, and every morning when they come down to breakfast, as they had breakfast, like little children, this guy was brilliant. They used to go up to each other and say, "God is good," all the time, every breakfast time, every morning. Well, his wife passed away. She was a wonderful woman. On her deathbed, apparently, she said to Jim, "Look, Jim, the Lord's taken me before you. I don't want you to sit around and mope here. If you're still alive, God's got a purpose for you, so work it out. Don't just sit around thinking of me. God wants you to serve." He sold his house, gave the money away, and went to live in a retirement home. And I visited him when he was 92, 2 years ago, just before he died. He was walking with a Zimmer frame. And I said, "How are you doing, Jim?" He said, "Well, how do you pass each day?" He said, "Well, every morning I do what Vera and I used to do, just on my own. I say, this is the day which the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Then he said, "Every day I either send an email to somebody who's worse off than I am, or send them a postcard, or phone them, or down in the refectory or the cafe in this retirement home, I look out for people sitting on their own at the table and I go and sit with them. And at the end of the day, I pray, Lord, I trust that I've done something in serving you today which have justified you giving me another 24 hours of life on this earth." What an example. He was 92 at the time. Brothers and sisters who are older, don't turn in on yourselves. If you're alive, God has a purpose for you being here. Invest in others and reach out. Don't say, I'm useless. There's nothing more I can give. I was just saying last night to Andrew and Linda that I remember being on a mission in Cardiff University a few years ago. Last 10 years I worked with a great evangelist called Michael Green. He was only 78 then. He died at 88 earlier this year. And at the end of the week, I asked one of the students who was a theology student, what have you enjoyed most about the week? He pointed over to Michael. He said, see that man over there? If I live to be 80, I want to be like that. Joyfully serving Christ. We may not have that level of energy that he had, but that's our calling, is to serve joyfully to the end. Not to become jaundiced or embittered, or to be silenced by the weight of the challenges of living in a fallen and broken world. Do not give in to that, because it's not God's purpose for his people. If anything, Paul is saying here to Timothy, invest, invest, invest. Pass on what you've received. He says, guard the gospel in chapter 1. Here he says, invest in others. Pass it on. If we did that in a congregation, and all of us did it, you watch how the church grows. When God's people are deliberately investing in others, it multiplies the church. It's the best way of the church growing, as we deliberately invest in others. But one warning, some people like to invest, especially men from a particular theological background. They like to cross their doctrinal T's and dot their doctrinal I's and make sure somebody is correct. Then there are others who are very pastoral and caring. It's a mistake just to pass on the truth coldly. What Paul says to Timothy in his two letters, you read them, is he passed on the doctrine or the substance of the Christian message, but he also says, you know, I gave of myself to you. The problem with some guys is that they want to pass on doctrine, but they don't give it themselves. They keep their distance. There are others who are very pastoral. They stay up till 1 o'clock in the morning discussing with you, but they fail because they've given of themselves, but not passed on the deposit of truth. And the biblical pattern is both to pass on the deposit of truth and to invest in ourselves, in others. People remember it for their lives. Question is, are we doing it? Excuse me for being direct. Are you doing it? Whatever your age, are you deliberately investing in others or just sitting receiving all the time? The mark of the mature Christian is we're always looking to serve and invest in others. I always remember the day my mother was buried. She was quite young. My father was left on his own. My mother's temperament was like that. Never depressed. Very even. But my father, oh boy. It's the typical Welshman. A good day was if he was depressed only twice a day. And my brother and I thought he'd be useless without her. He'll probably commit suicide, my brother said. So on the day of the funeral, I said to my father, what are you going to do now, Dad? He said, I'm going to live as if your mother was still here. I thought he was going off his rocker. So I said, what do you mean? He said, if your mother was here, I know what she'd tell me to do. She'd say, Joe, go and serve other people. That's what he did for the rest of his life. So he started these day trips for all these people who had lost their husbands or wives in our church, taking them to North Wales, sometimes phoning me the day before, saying, can you be here 7 o'clock in the morning? There are 15 of us ready to go for the day. We'll have you home by 11 o'clock at night, boy. I can't drive a minibus anymore. I'm over 80. He lived on his own for 20 years. Do you know, he only had Sunday lunch 3 times in 20 years, because as he served others, so they invited him for Sunday lunch. Most of them were widows, by the way. I wasn't quite sure how that worked, but they were very grateful for his spirit of service. Find an avenue of service. Third principle, hey, I'm taking a lot of time, sorry, Dan. I'll rush on now. Point three is in verses 3 and 4. Paul says, be prepared to endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't need to speak much about sacrifice, because it's there in terms of the calling of the Christian. One theologian said it's the badge of Christian discipleship. But just two riders to this text in verses 3 or 4 about enduring hardness and living sacrificially. I confess I grow tired in youth meetings of preachers who call young people to sacrifice but don't explain why. What this text implies is that the grace of God comes first. And the reason we prepare to endure hardness is because we've experienced God's grace. Because when we plumb the depths of God's grace, we don't just ask, what must I give up? We ask, what can I give up? We don't ask, where must I go? We ask, where can I go? This is the greatest message in the history of the world. I've got to get it out there. So the preparedness for sacrifice is not a kind of grim, stiff upper lip, but it's in the light of receiving God's grace when we realize there's nothing like it in history. It's the greatest message in the history of the world. I must speak it. I must pass it on. It captivates our passions and our hearts and our minds. That's the normal Christian life that we're expected to live. A sense of inexpressible joy at the wonder of the gospel. I must pass this on. It's the greatest thing in history. Whatever the cost, that's the biblical parameter. So sacrifice is the response to tasting God's grace. The second intriguing thing about Paul when he talks about sacrifice, though, is in his letters to Timothy, he also talks about God being a God who gives good gifts to his children, like a father, richly and freely to be enjoyed. It's also there in James chapter 1. God is the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, the giver of every perfect, rich and perfect gift freely to be enjoyed. There's a creative tension there between, on the one hand, the call to sacrifice, on the other, the appreciation of all God's gifts. Let me tell you one fear I have about our over-focus on the debate between creation and evolution is that it limits the wonder of God as the Creator God. Because God's not just interested in the debate over creation and evolution. He's a Father God who has created the good things in this life for his children to enjoy. And sometimes we miss out on that dimension, whether it's good literature or music or friendship or sport. If it's not obviously evil, these are gifts of God, richly, hear these words, and freely to be enjoyed, as any good father gives gifts to his children. Now then, how do you hold these two things in tension? A call to sacrifice and the appreciation of all God's good gifts in creation, the beauty of the autumn colors, the beauty of creation around us, all these gifts in our culture to enjoy in friendships. The best answer I ever heard was from Amy Carmichael of Donavore, who said this: I thank God for all his good gifts, my family, my friends, music, culture, literature, so much. And I enjoy them all, but I hold them in the palm of an open hand. So if for some reason, for the greater cause of the advance of the gospel, God asks me to give some of them up and leave my culture, they don't have to be prized out of my hand. I let them go freely because the gospel has first place. I think that's a big, beautiful way of understanding all these gifts. You know, believers should be the most attractive and interesting people of all. Interested in rugby, football, hockey, music, literature, whatever it is, these are gifts to be enjoyed, but we hold them lightly so they don't become idols to us. Enjoy these things as a child of God, and you become much more interesting as you talk with other people. For one thing, you'll have more things to be able to talk about. And you'll have an interest in other people and their interests, because we see in his common grace how he gives gifts to all people, not just the rain and falling on the just and the unjust, or the sun shining accordingly as well, but all the gifts that God freely gives, even to an unrepentant and unbelieving people, richly to be enjoyed. Now, I could speak more about sacrifice, but time is going on. So I'll move on to the fourth thing, where he talks about being like an athlete who runs according or competes according to the rules in verse 5. And I think there are two implications here. The one is for the athlete, implied in competing, running according to the rules, implies integrity of lifestyle. And therefore, in our witness, we are called not just to speak, but to live distinctive lifestyles in the midst of a corrupt world, as Paul says to the Philippians. Let me illustrate that, because corruption is just growing and growing in our culture, sadly. Those who are in their 60s and 70s can see the change in the workplace and in politics, in our lifestyle, lifetime. I once traveled to Asia to a conference in Hong Kong. It was students from all over East Asia. And my translator, a guy who had translated me before, was from Indonesia. His name was Ruli, and he was sharing his testimony in this conference, about 700 students. And he had gone to study engineering in Australia, where he was converted. He returned home to Indonesia. He was an engineer with a doctorate. He was given responsibility to decide who would provide electricity for one of the larger Indonesian islands. So he put it out to tender, got four offers. One brought a big bribe with it, turned it down. They increased the bribe second time, turned it down again. Third time, they said, "We know your boss. If you don't take the bribe, we'll make up a story about you. You'll get you fired." I turned it down again. Then a fourth time they came to him and said, "We followed you home. We know you have a wife and a small child. If you don't take the bribe, we'll send our boys in." And he was frightened. So he went to see one of the elders in his church and his wife, and he said, "I don't think I can hold out anymore. I couldn't bear it if my wife or child was harmed because I resisted the bribe." Now, gentlemen, imagine if your wife is like this, especially you younger guys. Then his wife spoke up and she said to him, "Ruli, you know what attracted me to you in the first place? Wasn't your good looks. You're not bad looking, but that wasn't the most important thing. What really attracted me to you was your integrity. If you give that up now, you'll never get it back. I want you to resist and stand firm." Gentlemen, imagine having a wife like that. You probably do. It's the kind of thing my wife would say. And I thank God for it. So he returned to them the following day. They thought they'd caught him. They said, "Okay, what are you going to do?" He said, "I didn't plan to say these words. They just came out. I said, I can't take your bribe because my life's been bought already by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you can give me something else worth more than that, I'll take it." At which point, 700 students jumped up on the chairs and the tables in the conference room. They started shouting, hollering, cheering. And I turned to one of them. She was Chinese. I said, "Why are you... They don't tend to be very dramatic. Why are you shouting so much?" She said, "Someone has stood against corruption in our culture, and he's not even a leader. So if he can do it, I can too." It's tough to retain our integrity in a broken and a corrupt culture. It's going to become increasingly so as we shed our Christian values in Britain, but we're called to do so to compete according to the framework and the rules which God has given. But also there's this dimension of singleness of purpose in the athlete that Paul alludes to. It's the secondary meaning in the text. But the athlete is single-minded. Notice how many Olympic athletes, when they're given silver medals, are disappointed because they really wanted the gold. Single-minded of purpose. And for those of us in all generations, but especially younger, make sure you determine early in life, "I'm going to serve Christ above all." I always remember reading the testimony of Henry Martin, the great Cambridge graduate in mathematics, who went to Iran, translated the Bible the first time into the Farsi language. He never wrote a book. David Bentley Taylor, however, wrote a book about him called "My Love Must Wait," because he was engaged to be married. He died at 31. And he wrote back to his fiancée, "I can't return home yet to consummate our relationship in marriage, because I'm still translating the New Testament, so my love must wait to be consummated." That's where the title comes from. He wrote another letter to her. There was a war at the time between Iran and Russia. Iran was viewed as Muslim, Russia as Christian. In this skirmish, a lot of Russian soldiers were killed. And he said to his fiancée, "Last night, a Muslim mullah came to me and he said, 'I had a vision last night, and in my vision, your Jesus fell at the feet of my Muhammad and pleaded with him for mercy for the lives of the Christian soldiers.'" Then Henry Martin wrote, "I was cut to the soul by this blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Christ was not glorified. When he is insulted, I am wounded." Do we ever respond in that way? That's a single-minded devotion to the purposes of Christ. I love that phrase by a Scottish theologian, Samuel Rutherford, who said, "My heart is not my own, for Christ has run away to heaven with it." That's how it should be. Well, time's nearly gone. Last thing. The fifth exhortation from Paul. Where have we reached? "Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. Pass on the deposit of truth in others, whether male or female. Thirdly, be prepared to endure hardness in the light of the grace of God. Fourthly, run according to the rules and be single-minded like the athlete. Fifthly, he says, live like a farmer. In verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Now, I don't know if you know any farmers around here. My father-in-law used to be a farmer. He was very slow-moving. I've never met any farmers in Pembrokeshire, where he came from, who were fast-moving. They don't tend to have large farms. But they just plodded. Somebody asked William Carey once, the Bible translator, what's your greatest gift? He said, I can plod in any given direction. Translated the Bible into about 7 languages, by the way. But he said, I'm a plodder. And most Christian work is like that. It's sowing and sowing and sowing, trusting that God will bring the fruit. We're obsessed by speed. We want quick growth. Lay the foundations, sow the seed. And the promise of God, which he fulfills, is he'll come back to you. Some years the harvest is destroyed, but over the decades, generally, we will see the fruit of our labors. Christian ministry is like that, and we need to be reminded of it in times of when maybe the church is up against it in our culture, when the culture maybe seems resistant, where there are pollutants in the spiritual air as there are in the soil, and where the gospel advance seems to be hindered by adversity and hostility of secularism, pluralism, and lots of other hostile agents to the gospel. We need to take a long view. So I'm going to give you 2 illustrations to close with of people I know of who have done this. I didn't know them personally. One is one of the great missionaries in history called Adoniram Judson. He was, like Carey, was so-called father of missions in Britain. He was the father of missions in North America. In 1812, he left Boston, where I was last Sunday. He left Boston, and he and his wife went to, they thought they were going to India. They couldn't get into the country. And in God's sovereign purposes, they ended up in what is present-day Myanmar. He spent 38 years there. His wife, Anne, whom he loved deeply, died within 2 years. And he remarried. Actually, I think he married 3 times altogether. It's quite common for spouses to die in that kind of climate at that time. And some people looking back from the 21st century would say, oh, well, you know, there were widows, 2 a penny there. You could just marry the wife of a friend who has lost her husband. Apparently, he went to her grave every day for a year and just wept and said, Lord, you've taken away my best co-worker. I can't carry on. I've had enough. I'm finished. He saw that maybe 60% of what was on offer was through his wife, like a lot of good men see. She's my co-worker. I can't continue. Anyway, the Lord just helped him with his grace. Eventually remarried. Altogether, he had 12 children. He lost 7 children. I've lost 1. Calvin lost his only child. Luther lost 3 out of 4. The 4th died before he was 30. These things were common in the history of the church, especially in mission. Not unusual. How these people carried on, I don't know, except by the grace of God. He served for 38 years. Response was very slow. When he died, there were between 8 and 12 believers, apparently. No churches, no small groups, but he finished the translation of the Bible. And then he got a problem with his lungs. They took him out to sea. He died. They just dropped him overside. No grave at all. So no memory of a grave you can go to see him. That was in 1850. 150 years later, a friend of mine went to Burma or Myanmar to the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the language by Judson. And if you've ever traveled, you probably do this. If you're given a book, say the New Testament, you look at the beginning to see if there's any English there. And before my friend spoke, he looked at the beginning of the Bible and just said in small print in English, translated by Rev. A. Judson. So he turned to his translator, whose name was Matthew, and he said, you know this man? And the translator started to cry. He said, oh, I know him. He said, everybody in Burma knows him. We know how he suffered for the gospel, tortured upside down, lost 2 wives, lost 7 children, beaten in prisons, left so little behind him, there were only 8 to 12 believers. But today, he said, there are 600,000 of us, and every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, Judson. And he never saw it. Neither will you, Dan. Neither will any of us. But our calling is to continue on, trusting that the Holy Spirit, who leads us will bring forth fruit in his time as God promises. So the key to the Christian life is to live in the light of God's promises and trust he will fulfill the promises. Last story. I had this wonderful story 18 months ago in the Welsh Leadership Forum, which Ajit Fernando shared from Sri Lanka. He said there was this missionary who spent 20 years in the South Pacific, and he was working with a bunch of headhunters. Nobody was converted in 20 years. Absolutely zilch. No church, no small group, no one convert, no Bible translation, nothing left behind. So he dies, and the mission agency send a young missionary in, and after 2 years, revival breaks out, and tens of thousands are converted, including the chief. So the young missionary goes to the chief of the tribe and says, you had this godly missionary here for 20 years and none of you turned to Christ. And since I've been here, there's been revival. It's clearly nothing to do with me because I can't even speak the language. So tell me, why has revival broken out? And the chief said, well, it's very simple, young man. When that older godly Christian was here, he told us that the believer facing death does not have to be filled with fear, but can have absolute confidence that Christ will fulfill his promises in taking him to heaven, and can face death not with fear but with joy. So we waited to see if it was true, and we watched him die. When we saw that he did not fear death, but he had joy facing his Saviour, we all believed, for we knew it was true. The world is watching you, and it's watching me, to see if we will be consistent, to see if it's true, to see if our trust in Christ is authentic. And they may not be telling you in the workplace or in the family. They may even set you some traps or some tests. But if you were a bad betting person, you could bet your life that they are watching to see if it's true. I tell you what, many of your friends, they want it to be authentic. They want us to stand firm in trusting Christ and persevere to the end. So never, never, never give up. Persevere to the end and do it joyfully, not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, wholeheartedly, like a farmer persevering to the end, knowing that the fruit will come by the grace of God. So Paul's five exhortations to Timothy, which are the marks of any believer that God has ever used, cross-culturally or in Newcastle. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. That's foundational. You can't bypass that at all. Pass on the deposit of truth to others, just as you received it from others. Don't keep it to yourself. Be prepared to endure hardness. As Lloyd-Jones once said to me, don't go looking for it. But if it comes your way, be ready for the cause of the gospel. Be single-minded and have integrity like the athlete. And then persevere to the end. And if we feel like giving up, those three golden words which Dan read to us at the end in verse 8 are, remember Jesus Christ, who never gave up, who set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, who went to the cross, he could have evaded it, who hung in there, died in our place for our salvation. Remember Jesus Christ and press on. Let me pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel of grace. Thank you for these practical exhortations for Timothy. We sometimes look at our culture and we despair. We deserve to be judged as a nation. But we cry to you again that you be gracious. We thank you that you have been gracious in providing your people and churches to bear witness in our culture. Help us, Lord, to pray our part. Deliver us from bitterness. Deliver us from hardness of heart. Deliver us from coldness. Deliver us from resting on our laurels. And, O God of heaven, fill our senses and mind afresh with love for Christ and wonder at the glory of your grace. Help us live in the light of it and help us to live joyful lives in response to the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and his resurrection hope, which gives us hope for the future. O living God of heaven, renew, revive, strengthen, refresh us, so that this community of your people would be a beacon of light in different areas of society in Newcastle. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen.